We'll be reading in Acts chapter 13 in a few moments, and if you would like to follow along and don't have a Bible, you can. There's one in the pew in front of you. Acts chapter 13, I believe, will be on page 611 in that Bible. But before we read, I always take a moment to pause and ask the Lord to do what only He can do, and that is to genuinely enliven our hearts to His Word today. So let's pray. Father Almighty, You are the giver of all good gifts. And somewhere near the top of the good gifts You've given, somewhere very near to the best, is the written Word that You've given us. And we approach it with joy and gladness, and we also want to approach it with seriousness and coming to the Word with a respect for what it is, the revelation of God. So as we read it and as we consider it today, Lord, I do pray that You would do what only You can do, and that is to breathe life to that which is dead in us. By Your Spirit that indwells us, speaking through Your Word, I pray that You would illuminate us to the truth that we hear, and that by it we would be changed. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you treasure most? I think that's a question that I ask myself often, and you ought to ask yourself often, what do I treasure most? What do I hold most dear? And if Christ crucified and risen is not that thing, then I suggest that you need to re-examine your priorities. And I'm not saying that to be unkind. I'm saying it because there's a treasure that really has value. There's a treasure that really has worth. And then there are millions upon millions of treasures, supposed treasures, who have, by comparison, no value whatsoever. I was thinking this week about this, you know, what do I treasure? And I remembered some time ago, in a Bible study, giving people a list of items in their life and said, had them prioritize. What do you consider most important? What's next? What's next? 1 through 10. Family, friends, God, church family. And I remember the sadness, the brokenness that I experienced when, after the Bible study was over, I picked up one of those. Didn't ask people to share publicly, but somebody left one. I don't even know whose it was. They didn't have names on it. But their highest priority was entertainment. That was what they ranked number one. And I thought, dear God, how sad. I won't be consumed by the trivial. I won't be consumed by trinkets and baubles. I would be consumed with Christ. I would have Him as my highest and my only true treasure. And tell you that nothing, nothing compares. I don't know if you guys know Sinead O'Connor. Remember Sinead O'Connor? Way back, those of you. Nothing compares to You. What a great song. I always thought of my Lord when she sang that song, because it was like, that's true, nothing compares. Okay, and so I wrote in my notes that I was going to dispense with most preliminary stuff and get right to it, and here I am talking away. To set the context, the bare necessities, I'm not going to go over a lot of the context, what we've been, what's gotten us where we are today. But the bare necessities to understand what we're going to read is that Paul and Barnabas are on the second leg of their first missionary journey. This missionary journey is aimed at fulfilling the commandment of Christ, the commission of Christ to his church to carry the gospel and testify to him to the ends of the earth. So the second leg of this journey has brought them to a city by the name of Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. Okay? At Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas attend a Sabbath meeting in a Jewish synagogue. And in that place, they are asked by the synagogue rulers, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. If you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Now, I said a moment ago, you know, what we have in the scriptures is precious. Thanks be to God that what Paul preached in that synagogue that day has been recorded and preserved for us. And it's a beautiful message of the grace of God, most especially witnessed in the gospel of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so with that, we're going to read. I'm going to read the entire message that Paul speaks. It's not long. Verses 16 through 41 of the 13th chapter. But then we're going to focus today on verses 23 through 31. So we'll read the entire sermon and then focus on the second portion of it. Acts 13, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of our people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think that I am? I am not that one. No, but he was coming after me, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Judea. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David.' So is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything he could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." This is the word of the Lord. So in the opening section of that sermon Peter preached, rather Paul preached, that we considered last week was a reflection of God's past graces to Israel, what he had done for them. I'm supposed to stick to my notes today because we got other stuff to do. Can you look back in your life and say, I see the graces of God along the way? I've seen where God met me here, where God did this there, where God guided, where God was at work in strange ways and just took me totally by surprise and blew me away, grace after grace, year after year after year. Hallelujah. And one of the things about looking back on God's past graces, to see what he has done in my past, to see what he's done in my difficult times, one of the great things that does for me is to say, well, I think I can trust this God who's been gracious in the past. I think that he's proven, he's got a track record that he's a gracious God, and that I can trust that today and tomorrow and for all my years remaining and for eternity, his graces will be bestowed. God has been gracious to me. Oh, every morning I wake up and I recognize goodnesses of God all around me. He's been good to me. And I trust that he will be good to me again. So, for Israel, Paul says he's been good to us. And he specifically points to four moments in history to show the favor and the grace of God. He speaks of the exodus from the Egyptian slavery along with the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. He speaks of the inheritance of the promised land, of the raising up of judges to deliver the people again and again in their distress. And then he speaks of the acquiescence of God to give them the king that they asked for. And most specifically, when Saul proves to be an evil man, he gives them David, son of Jesse. God says, a man after my own heart. And so just to repeat the theme from last week, what's obvious in this recounting of Israel's history are two things: the repeated failure of the people and the continuous faithfulness of God in the face of those failures. In other words, God has done all this for you, not because of your goodness, but because of his goodness. God is good, and I'm not. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. God is good. I'm not. And when God favors me, it's not because I'm good. He favors me because he's good. So at the end of the story, as we have it thus far, is David, second king of Israel. Let me say this. David was a man who could be quite naughty, to use a kind word, yes. This was a man who did do everything that he should have and did things, awful things that he should not have. I hope you understand when I say this, I see myself in David. Not that I've done what David did, but I'm flawed like David. I'm flawed. Nisha I'm a good lip reader, Nisha. We all are, she said. But there's one thing that David had, and I thank God that he's enabled me to have this too. In spite of my flaws, I've not hardened my heart against God. I've remained tender, as David remained tender. So that when he's confronted with his own sinful action, he repents. He repents beautifully. You ever see anybody repent as beautifully as David repented? Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love.
according to your great compassions, blot out my transgressions. You should read the 51st Psalm if you've not. It's a beautiful repentance. Repentance is a beautiful thing.
David did it well. And to this man, flawed as he was, God gave, once again, great grace. In the face of his sin, God extended grace. So that he says in another place, David says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not count against him. David knew something about the forgiveness of God. He knew what it meant to be a recipient of unmerited favor. And at the height of the unmerited favor that God bestows on David was a promise. God made a promise to David. A Savior. A Savior had been a part of the plan from the beginning. The moment of the fall, from before the foundations of the earth, this was the plan. There will be a Savior. And the moment of the fall, God says, I've already got this worked out. The end of this thing is already figured out. Y'all don't have to worry. There's a plan. At the very beginning, God says, I've got it covered. There's a promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, I believe, if you want to read it. And then throughout the history of the revelation of God in the Scriptures, a Savior is the centerpiece. Or better yet, the Savior is the sum total of the plan. It all leads up to and finds its fulfillment in the promised Savior. And so to David, promises brought home, literally, his own household. Samuel the prophet says to him, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The promise to David is confirmed in the Psalms. The psalmist said, once for all I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. That's Psalm 89. And in another place, Yahweh swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he would not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. Israel's Savior, their Messiah, their King, is to be a descendant of David. That's the promise God gives to David. Israel's promised one will come from you, David, from your house. And so here in Paul's introduction, in Paul's sermon, he introduces us to this son of David. From this man's descendants, that is, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Which is to say, what we've been waiting for, David saying to his fellow Jews, what we've been waiting for, what was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what was promised to David and to his offspring, for blessings for all peoples of the earth, it has happened. It's come. The promised one, the Savior, is here. His name is Jesus, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, God saves. So the angel that announced his birth to Joseph said, she, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. And to the Virgin Mary, Gabriel announces, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So the promise to David is that from his descendants would come an everlasting throne. It's not the promise of an eternal or endless succession of kings, but one eternal king whose kingdom will never end. The one king, the son of David, none other than Jesus of Nazareth. to set upon the throne of David forever. And granted, he's not the sort of king they anticipated. I can't help, when I think about this, think of the words of N.T. Wright. The reason Jesus wasn't the sort of king the people had wanted in his own day, is that he was the true king. But they'd become used to the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort. He was the king, all right, but he'd come to redefine kingship itself around his own work, his own mission, his own fate. End quote. And so so that we don't forget, this king who went away promised to come again. And it is coming, there will be no doubt. This is God's appointed king. All will see and all will know. But in his earthly ministry, he was quite unusual as far as kings go. He was a humble king. He was a suffering servant. He was the Lamb of God. And to that aspect, we'll return in a moment. But Paul's introduced Jesus as the Savior, the descendant of David, in fulfillment of the sacred promise. And then he turns his focus briefly, momentarily, to John the Baptist in verse 24. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism, literally baptism of repentance, to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not that one." In other words, I am not the promised one. No, but he's coming after me. And his sandals, I'm not worthy to untie. We sing that song, "At Your Feet." And I recognize this. I don't deserve to have a place at the feet of Jesus. I don't deserve to untie his sandals. It's not merited. It's unmerited. It's grace. But there's no sweeter place. No sweeter name. So John the Baptist was greatly respected by the Jewish people in his day, considered to be a great prophet. And the point, perhaps, of introducing him here was to say, to these people, if you place any value at all in the testimony of John the Baptist, then hear what he says about Jesus. Paul's point was clear, was this: John was clear on the matter. He's not the Messiah, but he's the prophet who would go before him. And when asked by the priests what he had to say about Jesus, if he was the Christ, John replied, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." So John, the great prophet, said of Jesus, "He's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." He says of Jesus in another place, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." That's what the great prophet said about Jesus. John says, "He must become greater and I must become less." The Father loves the Son and has placed everything under his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not have life, for God's wrath remains on him. So I take it that Paul is saying to his Jewish brothers in the synagogue, if you place any weight whatsoever on the testimony of Jesus, on the testimony of John, this is what he says about Jesus. This is the Son of God. "I'm not that one," he said, "but he who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." And then in verse 26, "Brothers, children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." I think that Paul is saying to us, not necessarily only to us as Jewish people, because the message has now gone beyond to reach the Gentiles, but saying to us in our generation, in this day, in this time, the message of salvation has been sent. The message of salvation, Greek is logos soterias. It means the expression of the rescue and the safety that God gives. This is how God expresses salvation. It's His doing. It's the communication from His own person for our rescue. This is how God rescues sinners. To us, in this day, Paul's saying, the promise of the Savior has been fulfilled as an expression of God's own self to us. And are we not fortunate, highly favored and blessed? In the previous section, he'd spoken of all the things that God had done. He rehearsed all the goodnesses of God to Israel in the past. But Jesus, he's saying, is the present grace of God, the now grace of God. And he did these things for our forefathers, and it was grand. But look what he's done for us. Stand amazed at what he has done in our day. By far, to the sum total of all the past graces, Jesus Christ, our grace. It's okay to ask God for grace, for stuff that you need. In fact, you should. Who prayed this morning about, Sue, was it you, about somebody, about not complaining? Was that you? It's Joy. And she was talking about the winter, and, you know, forgive us for complaining. I complain. Especially about the winter. But you know what? Truth be told, I ought not ever complain. Because if the only grace God has ever bestowed on me was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I should be most grateful and content. Then, like the song says, 10,000 besides. All I have need of, His hand hath provided. But if the Lamb of God was the only grace He'd ever bestowed upon me, I should be most grateful and content. So here it is, the message of salvation, God's own self-expression of His rescuing arm. This is what God does to save. This is how God saves. Okay, this is how He delivers. This is how He rescues. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning Him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about Him, they took Him down from the tree and they laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead, and for many days He was seen by those who He traveled with. From Galilee to Jerusalem, they are now the witnesses of His people, or to His people, rather. This is our God. This is our God. This is God's method, His way of working salvation, of working rescue and safety for you and for me. The death of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. The burial of Jesus Christ, attesting to the truth of His death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, prophesied and then attested to by many witnesses. This is the gospel. And I just want to tell you this. This thing, Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised, is not peripheral to our faith. It is not peripheral to our lives. It does that. I mean, it's not something that's out there on the edges and once in a while has some sway or some impact or some captivation of my attention. It's not peripheral. It's not peripheral to who God is. This isn't just something on the edges of who God is. This is at the heart, the core, the center of who God is and what He has done and of my life. The gospel is supreme and cardinal in its significance to our faith, and it is supreme and it is cardinal in telling us who God is. And this thing, this is the one and only thing that He has done to save and rescue us and to bring us from darkness into marvelous light, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul says it in another place in one of his letters. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. The word means chief, supreme, highest importance. That Christ died for our sins. This is the most important thing, Paul says, supremely so. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture. And that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. That was recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul says this is of supreme importance. Nothing the church says is of great importance. And indeed, if we do not say this, if we do not say Jesus Christ crucified, buried, raised to life, then nothing we say is of any importance whatsoever. And I say that, you know, to I know I preach to the choir today. But there are places that name the name of Jesus that are turning increasingly away from that. And I read of a church in, I believe it was California this week, that had to buy their way out, over $1 million, had to buy their way out of association with the denomination that was increasingly rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to have any part of that, they said. And I believe it was a $1.8 million settlement they had to pay to get out of their denominational affiliation because their denomination was turning from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I say, I'm speaking to the choir, I preach to the choir today, y'all agree with me, I hope, that the gospel's not peripheral, it's supreme. If we don't say Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, buried and raised to life, nothing else we say matters. God help the church around the world to never forsake that truth. I'm sorry. I wasn't preaching at you. Christ died. He was buried. And He was raised to life. In that same letter that I read from a second ago in 1 Corinthians, earlier in the letter, he says this. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. God crucified. The incarnate Word, naked and bleeding and screaming in anguish and the pain, the searing pain, the rejection of the Father, that's foolishness to those who are perishing. But he goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This amazes me. Every time I consider Jesus Christ's death and His resurrection, I'm stunned. This is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what's that to me? It's everything to me. It's not peripheral to my life. It's everything to me. Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen. In just a little while, some of us are going to join together in the basics. And next week, we'll talk about the doctrines of Abundant Life Fellowship, one of which is Jesus Christ died bodily for our sins and was raised to life. But I want to just say now, I know you know this, that's not just a doctrinal point. That's not just something we say with our heads. Yeah, that's true. This is something that is central to our very existence. Nothing matters more. Nothing matters more. Treasure Him supremely, the crucified and risen Christ.